Foundations Lesson Number 15, Eternal Judgment, Part 3. Up to this point, we've studied the doctrine of eternal judgment, what it means and how it works, but now we're switching to how this doctrine should affect us. In other words, how should we live? How should we conduct ourselves in the light of God's eternal judgment? With that in mind, let's go to the second page of the outline, Roman numeral number 3, where it says, in light of God's eternal judgment, we should, and then there's a list of 8 ways to apply that doctrine to our lives. The first one tells us that we should better understand and appreciate God's authority. He is the judge of all the earth. He is the great king. He sits on the throne of the universe. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to him. We cannot know God properly apart from his authority. Do you remember what Abraham said when he was interceding before God for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah? He said, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" Now, unless you have the closeness of relationship with God that Abraham had, I wouldn't recommend talking to the Almighty like that. But the question presents a very clear and powerful truth. The judge of all the earth always does what is right, every single time, without fail. He is righteous. His judgments are always just and true. The wise acknowledge his authority and bow before it. The foolish resist his authority and suffer because of it. But everyone will have to stand before his throne of judgment. Psalm 47:2. How awesome is the Lord Most High, the great King over all the earth. Verse 7. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing to him a psalm of praise. Jeremiah 10:10. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God, the eternal King. When he is angry, the earth trembles. The nations cannot endure his wrath. Psalm 99:1. The Lord reigns. Let the nations tremble. He sits enthroned between the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Hebrews 12:23. You have come to God, the judge of all men. Secondly, in light of God's eternal judgment, we should fear God. Now, some people have a problem with the fear of God. I think I understand a bit of their concern. When we fear someone on earth, we're usually afraid because they might abuse us or take advantage of us or overpower us or do something to us that's bad. It's completely true that we don't have to fear God abusing us or mistreating us or taking advantage of us. He loves us. He's good. He's holy. But over and over again, Scripture says that we should fear God. So why should we fear God? Because he's way, 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 way more powerful than we are, and he's way, 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 way more holy than we are. And that's a fearsome combination if we understand it properly. Let me ask you a question. Last year, on the 12th of December at exactly 3:41 in the afternoon, what were you wearing? What were you thinking? What were the last 10 words you had spoken? Who were you with? If you're like me, you have no clue what the answers to those questions are. But here's the amazing thing. God could answer each one of those questions correctly without hesitation, not only for December 12th, but for any other date or time you could pick. He knows you that well. Now consider that he could do that for each one of the roughly 7 billion people living on the planet right now. Oh, and by the way, he knows that much detail for every blade of grass, every fish in the sea, every scissor-tailed flycatcher, and every one of the more than 110,000 different species of the common fly he's created. I think you get my point. Isaiah powerfully declares, "His understanding no one can fathom." What he knows is so overwhelmingly vast that you and I can't even wrap our heads around it. We can't fathom it. That's the God we're talking about. Please don't ever make the mistake of thinking of him in terms of mere human abilities. He's way, way, way beyond that, and it's not even close. Or have you ever considered that he's the sustainer of all things? Hebrews 1:3 tells us that he is. That means he's the glue that holds everything together, including us. So if he ever decided not to be sustainer any longer, then all of us and everything else would simply stop existing. Everything, including us, would not be there anymore. Poof, gone. Now, he's not going to do that, but he certainly has the power to do it. Do you get just a glimpse of why fearing God might be a good idea? Ecclesiastes 12, 13 through 14 says, "Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil." Deuteronomy 5, 28, God speaking to Moses about the Israelites, he says, "Everything they said was good. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever." Exodus 20:20, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." 1 Peter 2:17, "Show proper respect to everyone, love the brotherhood of believers, fear God, honor the king." Acts 9:31, "Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace. It was strengthened and encouraged by the Holy Spirit. It grew in numbers, living in the fear of the Lord." Hebrews 12:28 and 29, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." We need to appreciate God's authority. We need to fear God. And then thirdly, in light of God's eternal judgment, we should not fear man. One of the natural results of fearing God correctly is that we wouldn't be left with any fear of man. If we have a healthy fear of the Lord, there's no reason to fear any human being. When we see how powerful he is and that everything bows before his throne, what on earth can man do? Jesus put it this way. Luke 12:4 and 5, Jesus is speaking. He says, "I tell you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after the killing of the body, has power to throw you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him." I believe there's benefit for us to face our fears and bring them to their logical conclusion in the light of God's word. So, with that in mind, what's the absolute worst thing that anybody could do to you? Kill you? If they do, it's only because God has allowed it, and if he allows it, that means it must be the absolute best time for your life to end, because he does only what's in the very best interests of his sons and daughters. And, by the way, the Bible says that to die is gain. So, for you, it would be graduation day. Seen properly, it's cause for rejoicing. Maybe you're thinking that being tortured would be worse. Okay, let's examine that. The Bible says in Romans 8:18, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." And again, in 2 Corinthians 4:17, "For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." What light and momentary troubles had the guy faced who wrote those verses? Oh, little things, you know. Small stuff like beatings, imprisonments, riots, sleepless nights, hunger. He says, "Three times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, three times I was shipwrecked, I spent a night and the day in the open sea, I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers." And he goes on. Most of us haven't even come close to dealing with the troubles that guy had. Yet he wrote for us that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us, that the eternal glory they are achieving for us far outweighs all those troubles and sufferings. You can picture the scales of justice with 2 ounces of trouble being added to our life on one side, and God saying, "Okay, I'll take care of that. So he plops down 15.5 pounds of glory on the other side, which far outweighs the trouble. So every time we suffer, that's heaping more and more glory beyond comparison into our account and into our being for all of eternity. So if these things are true, what on earth are we afraid of? Let's not fear man. Proverbs 29:25, fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe. Deuteronomy 1:17, Moses charging newly appointed judges says, do not show partiality in judging, hear both small and great alike. Do not be afraid of any man, for judgment belongs to God. Matthew 10, starting in verse 25, Jesus is speaking, if the head of the house has been called Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? So do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed, or hidden that will not be made known. Hebrews 13:5-6. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Next on our outline, we should learn to excel in being merciful. James 2:12-13. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Matthew 5:7, Jesus is speaking, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Micah 6:8, he has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. Do you know what it means to love mercy? Someone said that if you love mercy, you'll pray every morning for a solid week that God would give you an opportunity that day to be merciful. Now, if you do pray that, I suggest you fasten your seatbelt. People will probably treat you so badly that you have the option of showing them judgment or mercy. But that would give you a great opportunity to grow in being merciful. God absolutely loves to show mercy. Aren't you glad for the mercy he's shown you? Matthew 12:7, Jesus speaking to some Pharisees, he says, if you had known what these words mean, I desire mercy, not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent. Ephesians 2:4, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy. So we need to excel in being merciful. Then, we should not judge others. We've already mentioned that, but we need to understand that God is qualified to judge others. He has some characteristics that qualify him for the job. So, let's name a few. First of all, he's the creator of all things, and a creator is qualified to judge that which he has created. Also, he is sinless. In his sinless, holy state, he has no favoritism, no bias, no partiality, which would hinder him from making good, true, and just judgments. Thirdly, he knows all things. To say that he has all the information needed to make a right judgment would be an understatement. The reason I mention these characteristics is that the very factors which qualify God to be judge disqualify us. We haven't created any other human being. We aren't sinless, far from it. And we don't even come close to knowing all things. So since we're so very, very unqualified, it would be quite arrogant and inappropriate for us to judge others. But Scripture tells us in several places not to judge, probably in part because we're so prone to do it, even though we're not close to being fit for the job. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus is speaking, first 5 verses. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, Let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Romans 14:4. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. James 4:11-12. Brothers, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against his brother or judges him speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? When I was in Bible school, there was a chapel service where a classmate of mine was leading worship. I felt he was guilty of driving, not leading the people into the worship of God, and I wasn't ashamed of telling people how I felt. About 2 years later, when I was an assistant pastor, a board member of that church approached me about my worship leading. He said he couldn't put his finger on the problem, but there was something not quite right. So, I listened to a tape of the service, and sure enough, I discovered that the worship leader on the tape, me, was driving the people rather than leading the people into the worship of God. I've since come to understand that we are most prone to be critical or judgmental in those areas where we are personally deficient. Let me say that again. We are most prone to be critical or judgmental in those areas where we are personally deficient. 2 years earlier, I judged a classmate with no mercy, largely because I had the same problem without knowing it. Fortunately, the story has a good ending. After thanking the board member for his input, I asked and trusted God to change me. A few years after that, I was at another service where I felt the worship leader driving instead of leading the people, but this time without even thinking about it. I just started praying for the worship leader. I'm grateful that the judgmental attitude I'd had 5 years earlier wasn't there anymore. Romans 2:1-3 says this, "You therefore have no excuse, you who pass judgment on someone else, for at whatever point you judge the other, you are condemning yourself because you who pass judgment do the same things." Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere man, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, judge nothing before the appointed time. Wait till the Lord comes. He will bring to light what is hidden in darkness and will expose the motive of men's hearts. Romans 14:10. You then, why do you judge your brother? Or why do you look down on your brother? For we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, "As surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will confess to God." So then, each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Next, in light of God's eternal judgment, we should carefully judge ourselves. I'm kind of shocked, amazed, and perplexed in the body of Christ generally how much we tend to excuse ourselves rather than judge ourselves. There's something about us that doesn't want to ask the difficult questions of how we're really doing. We'd rather live in a fantasy world of encouragement, thinking that everything is wonderful. But Scripture says, 1 Corinthians 11:31, "But if we judged ourselves, we would not come under judgment." Why? If we allow God in this life to convict us and we say, "Yes, God, you're right," then we're judging ourselves. If we do that, God can deal with the faults and errors he's trying to get us free from. And once they're dealt with, they'll never show up when we stand before God's judgment throne. The psalmist cried out to God, Psalm 139:23-24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." What was the psalmist doing? He was inviting the King of the universe to reveal to him the things in his life and heart that needed to be cleansed. Every time God corrects us, it's good news for us. we can go higher because we have the opportunity to turn from whatever sin or defect he's revealing to us. We can cry out to him and trust him to transform us from who we are to who we're supposed to be. And, by the way, when we do that, he'll take care of business. He'll do the work. He's faithful. We can count on that. So we should carefully judge ourselves. Next, in light of God's eternal judgment, we should learn to entrust the injustices of this life into the Lord's hands. Some years ago, I was working as a seasonal tax professional. For 2 years, my boss had been very good to me, but in the third year, her attitude toward me changed drastically. One of the other employees at the tax office warned me at the beginning of the season that the boss was out to get me. The injustices, the lies, the favoritism, the double standards kept increasing. At the beginning of April, about 2 weeks before the end of tax season, she had the district manager come in and the three of us talked for about 45 minutes. Right after that, the district manager handed me a final written warning my boss had written, listing 6 accusations and leaving me a millimeter away from getting fired. I was shocked and horrified. I went home and prepared my reply. At the end of my reply, I wrote that I was deeply grieved over the busted relationship between my boss and me. Then I added these words, and I quote, "God will judge between you and me." You see, we have the privilege as sons and daughters of the Most High God to invoke the name of God and thus release his hand into the situations we find ourselves in. I did absolutely nothing to my boss other than to state my case before the district manager and to invoke the name of God. By the time the dust settled, my final written warning had been reduced to a single verbal warning, which I admit was totally fair. My boss, on the other hand, was not allowed to come back to the company as an office manager ever again. A few months later, totally unrelated to anything I ever did, my boss got fired. A few months after that, I got a phone call from the manager of a different firm inviting me to prepare tax returns for his company. Changing companies turned out to be the single greatest business blessing I have ever received. So what am I saying? In light of the fact that God is the judge of all the earth, in light of the fact that he knows every detail of every motive and every word that's ever been spoken in the universe, in light of the fact that he takes perfect care of every iota of our existence, we have to realize that there's no point in struggling against man over the injustices of this life. None. We can, as Peter says, commit them into the hands of our faithful Creator and continue to do good. As we cease from taking matters into our own hands and instead trust God, he'll take care of business. God is large and he's in charge. 1 Peter 2:23. When they hurled their insults at him, Jesus, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Psalm 37:5-6. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. So we should learn to entrust the injustices of this life into the Lord's hands. Lastly, in light of God's eternal judgment, we should have great passion and faithfulness in leading others to Christ. In light of the fact that we're all going to have to stand before the Almighty, in light of the fact that there are only 2 eternal destinations, one glorious beyond description and the other horrible beyond description, anything and everything we can do to help people not end up in hell is worth it. 2 Corinthians 5:10-11. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Since then, we know what it is to fear the Lord. We try to persuade men. 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. Charles Spurgeon said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees. Let no one go there unwarned and unprayed for." I want to close this lesson on eternal judgment with a quote from a tombstone found in an Indian cemetery. It reads, "Pause, stranger, as you pass me by. As you now are, so once was I. As I am now, so you will be. So prepare for death and follow me." Below this inscription, someone had scribbled the following reply. "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." And with that, we end our lesson on eternal judgment. God bless you all.